We are in business.
Okay. As I was sharing upstairs during the prayer service, this Sabbath is called Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of Return, or the Sabbath of Repentance. It always falls between Rosh Hashanah, which started last Monday evening, and goes to Yom Kippur, which starts this coming Wednesday. So this Sabbath, which falls in between, in the middle of these 10 days of all, is called the Sabbath of Return, the Sabbath of Repentance. And there are certain scripture passages that are always read as the half Torah portions for this special Sabbath. And the portions, depending on whether you're from the Ashkenazic tradition or the Sephardic tradition, can be a little different. In all cases, Hosea chapter 14, verses 2 to 10 are read. And then in some cases, Joel 2, 15 to 27 is read, and others, Micah 7, 18 to 20. We're going to go with the first two. So if what you read during the week is a little different from what we're studying, I hope you'll tolerate the fact that I'm looking at a little different passage of Scripture. I've been reading a book by the Kofetz Chaim. I know many of you read the book that we purchased for the congregation about Lashon Hara, evil speech. There's another book he wrote about loving kindness, doing works of charity and of giving. I've been reading through it, and this morning I came to today's passage, and there's a story there that Kofetz Chaim gives, an illustration. I'm going to share this with you. A traveler embarks upon a road that is pocked with gaping holes. Another man stops him and warns, "I wouldn't walk that way if I were you. It's very dangerous. You could fall into one of those holes and be seriously injured." "Oh, no problem," the traveler confidently replies. "You see, I have a handkerchief." "A handkerchief? How is that going to help?" the man inquires. "Why, I'll just put it over my eyes, and that way I won't see the holes. You see, if I fall in with my eyes open, people will laugh at me. But if I fall in with my eyes covered, they will realize I couldn't help myself, or I couldn't see." The traveler is unaware that he will be the object of even worse derision, because as foolish as it may be to fall into a hole, how much more foolish is it to cover one's eyes? This, the Kofetz Chaim says, is the reasoning of one who chooses not to know. Isn't that powerful? This is the reasoning of one who chooses not to know. What you don't know won't hurt you is the Yetzer Hara's fraudulent advertising slogan. Yetzer Hara, evil inclination. What you don't know won't hurt you. So many times I think we do not repent of sin because though we know in our heart something is wrong, we refuse to look in the Scriptures and see it in black and white that it is wrong. Or we refuse to do something that's right because we refuse to look in the Scripture and really study to see that this is the right thing to do. And so what we do is we practice the reasoning of one who chooses not to know. Maybe this is why Paul encourages us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to what? Be ashamed. The person who does not study and learn will be ashamed. Period. There's just no substitute for that. That's an ironclad truth. You do not study, you will be ashamed because you chose not to know God's will for your life. As I was reading this and thinking about it, I thought I should write this down or I would forget it. There are many things in our lives that are not under our control and were never meant to be. These are the things that we often spend much of our time and energy trying to control. You ever been frustrated trying to control something that's out of your control? You weren't meant to control it. But you expend all this emotion and energy. I see the people giggling. Maybe I'm hitting a nerve here. But I know in my life, I waste energy and get so frustrated trying to control something God never placed under my control. But then on the other hand, there are many other things in our lives that are under our control, our direct control. And these we do not take responsibility for. With the excuse, "Well, that's just the way I am. I can't change it." Or, well, that's not what I was taught, or I don't feel convicted about that. As the Kofetz Chaim says, this is the reasoning of one who chooses not to know. Can you imagine what your life or my life would be if we took control of the things God placed under our control and quit trying to control the things that are under His? Can you imagine how fruitful and satisfying that kind of life would be? But that's what God's trying to move us toward. Every one of us, as I said upstairs, has something in our lives, at least one thing, that we need to repent of. And there's especially one thing in each of our lives, everyone in this room, there's something in every one of your lives that God has been putting His finger on over and over and over again. And you just kind of keep doing this, you know, pulling away. And you excuse it, you argue with Him and say, well, that's not that important. Or there are bigger things to do. Or, I have that under control. It's really not a problem. Or we may even say, well, that's really ministry. That's really my strength. Or, if I lose that, I lose my identity. Or, if I do away with that, what do I replace it with? If I don't do that thing, I'll be bored. Or, if I start doing that thing, I'll be bored. But God continues to put His finger on that thing in our lives. I shared upstairs, it's something I've shared here before. Repentance is not a right that we have, that we can exercise whenever we want. Repentance is a privilege. It is a gift that God extends to us. It's a gift that God gives to us, and if we ignore it long enough, He will no longer extend repentance. And a day will come when we will want to repent and not be able. Repentance is a gift. Isaiah writes, call upon the Lord while He may be found. And I never understood that verse because I thought we can always be found. He's always available. He's always near. But Robin was reading this week some devotions that have to do with the 10 days of awe. And the sages suggest that Isaiah wrote that during these 10 days. Because during these 10 days, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, this day of accounting that's coming on Wednesday evening, this is a time where God is especially near. Especially available, especially intimate. You know, Robin brought up a great insight this past week. She says, just as the Torah gives us the laws of Nidah, which means that during a woman's month, there are days when the husband and wife, there's a distance between them. Not isolation, but there's a distance. And then there are other days of the month where there's a close intimacy between them. It's built in. That is a picture also of God and His bride, the redeemed community. There are certain days when there's a little more distance between us because that's the appropriate way things should be. We can still call upon Him. We can still approach Him. We can still pray to Him. But there are other times of great intimacy. And these 10 days are that period of time during the year. He is especially close to us. And this is a time, if you've had trouble repenting of something in the past, then do it now. Because God is especially near to deal with those things if we are willing to deal with them. So the passages of Scripture that we want to look at deal with repentance. That's why they were chosen for these 10 days of awe, for this Shabbat Shuvah. So let's start in the book of Joel. I'm actually taking these in reverse order, but they just seem more appropriate to me in that way. We'll look at Joel first, and then we will back up to the book of Hosea. So let's go to Joel chapter 2 and start with verse 15. Now the first chapter of Joel and leading up to this part of Joel, we see God bringing judgment against Israel in the form of locusts. In the form of locusts, a great swarm of locusts. And they're just eating everything. They're destroying the land. And these locusts are referred to in the first chapter. In verse 4, it says, what the gnawing locust is left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust is left, the creeping locust is eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust is eaten. These are not four kinds of locusts, but we know that locusts go through four stages of growth. And each one has its own form of destruction, because in each stage, the locust has a different appetite. And it's almost as if God's saying, okay, if you don't respond at this level of pressure, I will bring a different level of pressure. If you don't respond to that one, I can bring another level of pressure. If that doesn't work, I will bring a fourth level of pressure. See, the God who made our hearts knew how hard they could be. But he also created the cure for a hard heart. But we can decide at what point we will break and surrender and say, okay, God, I'm tired of doing things my way. We'll do them yours. Okay? He knew how hard our hearts could be, how stubborn they could be, and he's created the cures for that. But we can kind of decide whether we want to go easy or go hard. Now, in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15, for a second time, God says, blow a shofar in Zion. He says it back in verse 1, and now he says it a second time. It's like he didn't wake up to the first wake-up call. Here's the second wake-up call. Blow a shofar in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. In other words, he's calling everyone, from the babes to the old people, from the newlyweds to the priest, to everyone, everybody, turn to the Lord. Repent. Turn to him. And he says, weep between the porch and the altar. Okay, probably all of you have a blueprint of the tabernacle or the temple in your minds, and you know that when you come into the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing you see is the altar. And then in the temple, they took the laver, which would normally come next, they kind of put it off to the side, so there's this big opening area between the altar and then the porch leading into the holy place. I came across an interesting verse in Ezekiel 8:16, which I thought was pretty interesting. Ezekiel 8:16 talks about this area between the altar and the porch, or the portico, as it's sometimes called. And it says there in Ezekiel 8:16, it says, then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, toward the exit. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. And I started thinking, how interesting, these 25 men were in the right place, but facing the wrong direction. Because when you come to that area between the altar and the porch, you prostrate yourself toward the temple, toward the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwells. But these men in Ezekiel, they were prostrated with their backs to God, facing the other direction. And I thought, how many people are sitting in chairs like when I'm sitting and teaching, or standing in pulpits, or running ministries, and they're in the right place, but faced in the wrong direction. Instead of their attention being filled with God and His will and what He wants and getting glory to Him, they've got their back to God, they're facing the people. What do the people want? How do I impress the people? How do I serve the people? Or worse than that, they're praying to the sun. They're making an idol out of something else. So they're in the right place, but their motives are idolatrous. And it's like, God, have mercy upon me. Keep me always facing the right direction. There's more to it than just being in the right place at the right time. You better be facing the right direction. Extremely important. Yes, Jennifer.
Isn't that what we see, though, going on today?
Ever since Ezekiel's day and before, yes.
But I mean, on that same spot right now.
Oh, yes, done with the rock. Yes, right. Oh, yes, so I was praying to the east. Mm-hmm. Interesting, isn't it? My goodness. You know, I was thinking about Islam this morning again, thinking how much I hate that mindset, that religion. I don't hate the Muslims, but I hate the system that's entrapped their minds and souls. But I thought they at least have one thing going, right? At least they don't call God God. They call him another name. They call him Allah. At least they identify him as a different God. Now, they do claim that Abraham worshipped Allah and Jesus worshipped Allah and the disciples are all Muslims. They do say that, which is all hogwash. But at least they call him by a different name. Can you imagine how much more confusion there'd be in the world if they called God, Adonai, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the terms that are given in the scripture that we use? How much more confusion there'd be? So it's like, thank you, Lord, at least you made them call their God Allah, because he's a completely different God. At least they, there's that much honesty there. That little gleamer. But we need to make sure that if we are calling Adonai our God, Hashem, if you're claiming him as your God, make sure you are worshiping him and serving him in accordance with his word. You follow what I'm saying? Now, in verse 17, after he says, let the priest, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, look what he says, and let them say, he even gives them the prayer to pray. Here's what I want them to pray. Here are the words. Look at these words. Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? And with that prayer, the next verse says, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. What's so special about this prayer? I think it's this. The prayer does not go, spare me, O Lord. Do not make my possessions a reproach, my inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, who are they? That is not what the prayer says. Do you see what the prayer is saying? In this prayer, the people acknowledge that they do not belong with themselves. They're bought with a price. Spare your people, O Lord. We've been living our lives as if they belong to us, as if we are our own possession. You know, when Yeshua says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. I used to always think that meant he denied himself things. He denied himself pleasures. He denied himself this and that. That's not what it means at all. Although there are things we should deny ourselves. Don't get me wrong. But what he's actually saying is that he should deny his right to himself. That's what it means. He denies his right to himself. He denies his right to his own time, to his own way of doing things, to his own plans, his own ambitions. He denies that. He realizes he is not his own. That's why it means take up his cross. What's the cross? It's an instrument of execution, an instrument of death. That means I'm not mine. My ideas for me are dead. I'm alive to God's ideas, whatever they are. And take up his cross and follow me. That's a profound thought. And I wish I could say it was mine. It wasn't. It was Oswald Chambers. He harps on this over and over again. And in the devotional book, My Utmost for His Highest. Is that My Utmost for His Highest? Not My Highest for His Utmost. My Utmost for His Highest. That's it. I get things. I get my merds mixed up once in a while. But when I read that, I thought, bingo, that's what it means. It's easy to deny myself things, at least a lot easier than denying my very right to myself, to deny myself ownership of myself. Wow. And you begin to realize that you are not your own. You've been bought and paid for. Now give God what is his. If you don't, you're a thief. You're a thief. God's bought and paid for you. And if you don't deliver the goods to him, you've stolen from him. You are living stolen goods. You are living contraband. Because you have not given God what he has paid for, and he has paid for your soul. Give yourself to him. We had friends over last night, dear friends, and they're exploring all the things about Torah, and they're so excited about what they're learning and so on. And we started talking about the mezuzah. And they were looking at one, and they're asking questions about, what is this? We've seen this on Jewish homes, and what is this all about? And the mezuzah has that little scroll in it with that passage from Deuteronomy 6. It starts, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, and it goes on and about and the passage that follows that. And on the mezuzah, every mezuzah I've ever seen, the letter Shin is on there, the letter Shin, which is the first letter of Shema. And on the back of the little scroll that's inside the mezuzah is the word Shaddai, like El Shaddai, which is one of God's names, which also begins with a shin. So on the mezuzah, when you put it up, there's always the letter shin there. It's like three strokes that come together at the bottom into a point. And we started discussing the significance of this. And whenever I see a mezuzah, I always think of the bond servant who has been purchased by his master. And then the master gives him freedom to leave. But the bond servant says, I love my master. I love all that he's given to me. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. And then the master of that bondservant takes his ear, takes him to the door, the mezuzah, and on there on the doorpost, he puts an awl through his ear and nails his ear to the door. Because he realizes if he has the person's ear, he has the person. Right? You know, the Hebrew, the Greek word for obedience and the Greek word for hear, akouo, are almost identical. And there's a principle throughout the Bible, both the Hebrew scriptures and the apostolic writings. There's a principle that if you have someone's ear, you have the person. You need to be careful what voices we listen to, because whoever has our ear has us. Did he say that too?
Lend me your ears.
Oh yes, he said, "Lend me your ears." Yes, Caesar said that in Shakespeare. Yes. I think it might have been for a different purpose, but the principle's the same. Give me your ears, and I'll have you. So that mezuzah is a picture of the Shema I hear, and of Shaddai, the one I listen to. And it's nailed to the mezuzah, to the doorpost. It's a constant reminder that the people who live in this house are bondservants of the Lord. We could leave. We could live life our own way, but we've chosen to stick with Him. We love Him that much. That's a beautiful picture. So when you go through your doors, you touch that mezuzah, when you kiss it, remember the holes in the mezuzah instead of your ear, but the principle's the same. God owns you. You are His property. Well, they said, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance as a reproach. Even all we own, the inheritance we have, it's your inheritance. And did not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword. That word byword is the word mashal, a parable. The book of Proverbs is called Mishalim, okay? Because it's made of mashal, parables, and proverbs. And he said, don't allow us to be spoken of as a proverb, as an example of fools, an example of rebels. You know, when you read through Proverbs, you read about how a nagging wife is like a dripping ceiling. Aren't you glad they didn't put names on that? Or you see how a fool lives, or how a wise man lives, or how a sluggard lives. They don't attach names to them. But they're saying, God, don't let my life become a proverb of, let me tell you about the fool. His name is, and he puts your name in there, and what he did, and what happened. Let me tell you about this fool who did this and what happened to them. Don't let us become a proverb, a mocking proverb among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? Now notice what God says in return. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land, not yours, His. Because you've given it to Him. You've acknowledged that He is the owner of it, so it's His land now. And will have pity on His people. You get the idea? It's a process of ownership, recognizing who is owner. If you want to treat your life, your possessions, as if they are yours, God will say, all right, let's see what you do. He'll fold His arms and just watch the catastrophe come. But then when you recognize He's ownership, you know, how many times have you, little kids, they'll see you working in the workshop or do something in the kitchen. I want to do it. I want to do it all by myself. So you back off, you let them do it, and they just make a half job of the whole thing. And then finally, they humble themselves enough, can you show me to do this? Can you help me do this? You see? They give ownership back to the parents. We need to do the same. The Lord, verse 19, will answer and say to His people, there it is again, it's His. Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. But I will remove the northerner far from you. If your translation says northern army, you'll notice army is in italics. It's not there in the Hebrew. That's how you know it's not there. They put it in italics. It just says the northern or the northerner. It's a kind of a cryptic word, that word north and northerner. Hatzvuni is the word there, from Zaphon. Zaphon, the word for north, Zaphona, is also a word that means concealed or hidden. So there are two things here the prophet is saying. It might have been an army from the north, a literal human army. It might have been an army of locusts from the north. But I think the prophet's saying something more. There's a hidden force of destruction that's ready to invade your life and has done, but I will remove it when you give your life back to me. Get the picture? I will remove Hazaphoni, the northerner, the concealed, this destructive force far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land. It's interesting that when Yeshua in Matthew 12 talks about the demonic, it says that when a demon goes out of a man, he walks through what? Dry places. And then he says, I'll return to the house I left. He comes and finds it swept and clean but empty, and he goes back in with a bunch more even worse than himself. And I will drive into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. What is cast into the sea, by the way? Our sins. You see the imagery that's being used here? There's something sinful, demonic, and concealed, and very destructive that God will deal with, and only God can deal with, when we return ownership of ourselves to Him. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, that last phrase, for it has done great things, could also be, and for He has done great things. My translation suggests that it's this northern army of destruction. But I think it would be more accurate to refer to the Lord that He has done great things. But it kind of leaves it open. You can't really say which one it's referring to. But both are true. This destructive force of evil in our lives can do great things, but so can He, right? And in verse 21, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine is yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication, which is not a good translation. That word for early rain is the word moreh. Now, my Hebrew students, what does the word moreh mean? Teacher, very good. And this is a male teacher. For He's given you a moreh zadik, a teacher of righteousness. The phrase is et hamoreh latzdaka, a teacher of righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Now, moreh can be early rain. But what's an early rain of righteousness? That doesn't make a lot of sense. But He's comparing the early rains, which bring and initiate the fruitfulness, that brings the seeds to life and turns the country green and brings things into blossom. He's comparing that to the teacher of righteousness. If your life is dry and dreary and boring, I tell you what you need, good teaching. You need to go to the teacher. You need to go to the Word of God. You notice nothing looks more boring than a closed Bible. There is nothing more boring than a closed Bible. And even if some people teach the Bible, it's still closed. You know what I'm saying? But I dare you. Your Yetzer Hara will arise and say, don't get into that. That dull, dusty, dry book. Yeah, you don't understand it. You need to go watch Dr. Phil on TV. He'll straighten you out. You know, or something, you know. But this is what you need. If this is your early rain, we'll take all the seeds in your life and bring them into blossom. We'll take all that hidden potential in your life and bring it and make it obvious. You follow what I'm saying? This is our teacher of righteousness. And all of this is a testimony of Yeshua. Yeshua is our teacher of righteousness. But this is His word to us. Yeah, Jim.
In the passage, it says that I will send rain upon the just and the unjust. I think I just got a new meaning, but I hope it's correct. It's saying to save any unsaved. Mm-hmm. But then you come to say that you're only going to get rain then if you're obedient.
Well, you're going to receive the benefit of the rain if you're obedient. Yeah. If rain just falls on a rock, all you have is a wet rock. when it falls on a seed, you get new life. So that's the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. So, yeah, the just and the unjust. Yeah, very good point. As we continue in the verse, and he has poured down for you the rain, the more, the early rain, and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust. No matter what destruction I have brought into your life or allowed to be brought into your life, I'll restore it all. What a blessed promise that is. You know, does the enemy ever beat you up for the lost years in your life? The years you lived in sin and degradation, those years of destruction? God says, I restore them all. He restores them all. And only he can do that. And he does do that. He restores them all. My great army, which I sent among you. Isn't that interesting? Now he takes credit for the great army of destruction he sent. I tell you, God runs the world. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Ah, there it is. No more shame. Isn't that great? Yes, Phil. Oh, yes, Phil.
It's just thought, you know, like our skin, you know, we can represent it as like the, it ends up being used as fertilizer in our life.
Absolutely.
Because, you know, once it hits, you know, it's in the ground, it's a bunch of crap.
Oh, yeah, exactly. Yes,
but
yes.
That is catalyst.
That is it's catalyst. Like a Hebrew word, by the way.
But that's needed in order for the seed to grow.
Yes, absolutely.
You know, so all the more that the blossom and the fruit, in
absolutely,
order to have it, it's a necessity in order for,
yes,
it to grow.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? We Did you ever hear somebody say, "Oh, this dirt is too dirty to plant anything in"? The more rotten and grubby it is, the more fertile it is. Now that doesn't mean. Now you know what the Yetzer Hara will do with that, though. What Phil and I are saying here is that the Yetzer Hara comes along and says, "Well, you need more fertilizing in your life. You need to go out and sin and do something really, really rotten." And but Paul answers that question: "Shall we sin that grace may more abound? God forbid." Trust me, there's enough rotten in your life. You don't have to add to it. You really don't. There's plenty there already. I mean, I'm not naming names, but it's all of our lives. There's enough rottenness there to be very fruitful. But thanks, Bill. It's a very great, very good insight. This next verse, I'm tempted to go into this next passage a little bit, though it's not part of the Haftorah, because this is what Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. But we'll save that for Beit Midrash or something, because there's a lot of confusion that's been sown around that passage and how it applies and how it's fulfilled today. Well, let's move on, or move backwards, to Hosea. Let's go back to Hosea, chapter 14. Hosea 14, the last chapter of Hosea. That first word returns, the word shuv. Shuv, turn. Shuv, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And look at verse 2. Take words with you. Take words with you. When you return to the Lord, take words with you. Why words? Isn't talk cheap? Talk is not cheap when it comes out of your spirit. God's very talk created the world and brought it into being. His talk brought us into existence. His talk, his speech sustains us. His talk became flesh and dwelt among us. God now wants us to take our talk and make it flesh before him. What does that mean? That means take the words that are in you, take the talk that you talk and turn it into something alive, into something forceful. Because just as his word became flesh and walked among us, if you've embraced those words, make them flesh again and walk them out in the world and live them. So Alice was sharing with me a tract and was sharing with how she wants to be a trumpet for the message of the gospel, the truth. That's what God wants all of us to do, to live truth, live it, put flesh and bone to it. For it's not just theory, not just talk. Robin, you had your hand up, didn't you? Yes.
It reminded me that it's his soul and his death to his gospel. And mm-hmm. so far, it's a vehicle by which a breath is.
Yes.
So that's one of the reasons that we do that, to be reminded of his life.
Yes.
It's reminded all of us, we are that soul.
Mm-hmm.
And when we go back to the Lord and say, God works with you, it's not good enough to intend.
Right.
Put intentions on not enough. And it's not enough to intend to make it right to myself.
Right.
Sometimes I think I've gotten far enough when I realize I've offended someone and I think, wow, now I know.
Mm-hmm.
It's not enough.
Right.
You have to follow through.
Yes. Right. With the intent of never doing that thing again. Yes. Yes, Alice. There you are. Oh, yes.
Revelation, a whole bunch of things. Power in their mouth and their tails.
Yes.
They have great power in their mouth.
Well, the power of life and death is in the tongue. Yes. Yes. We always underestimate the power of some words and overestimate the power of others. Isn't that true? And, if we could really learn the power of speech, when it is powerful, when it's not, when it should be used, and when silence is actually more beneficial. If we could learn that lesson, my goodness, we would be something. Yeshua had that down pat. He was perfect. Even when he didn't speak, he spoke volumes, you know? But, let's move on here. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, and again, we're given a prayer. What does it say? Take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. What are they doing? They're giving themselves to God. Same thing as we were reading in Joel. They're giving ownership themselves, giving it away to the Lord. That we may present the fruit of our lips. That word fruit of our lips, it might also say bulls of our lips. The word for bull is the word par. It would just be P-R if we were to transliterate into Hebrew. Par. And the word for fruit is peri. That's why we say bere peri hagofen, who creates the fruit of the vine. But then when you make it plural, perim, then it can be fruit, it can be bulls. Perim, it's literally bulls. So what it's saying here is taking a double meaning again. It's saying the fruit of your lips is like sacrificing a bull. Why a bull? Because a bull is more expensive than a sheep or a goat or a dove or just a grain offering. You don't get much more expensive than a bull. Okay? Very costly. It's an expensive, costly, sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils. We don't have a temple anymore to make animal sacrifices, but we can still offer the fruits of our lips. Make sure it's not cheap talk. Make sure it's not vain repetitions. He's not against repetition, as long as it's not empty. Let's make sure that we take words of the Lord that are filled with who we are. They're not empty words, but they are filled overflowing with our gratitude, our love, our praise, our adoration of Him. And that's as sweet to Him as if you're to sacrifice your prize, blue ribbon winning bull. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. Do I even need to comment on that? How we make gods of our own accomplishments? We all do that. It's so easy. You know, people in the world, what is their identity? Their identity is in their accomplishments, whether they're musical or artistic or financial or physical, whatever they are. That's their identity. With us, that should never be our identity. Never. When your musical abilities, there's a warning to John and Dale and DJ, and there are a lot of very musically equipped people in this room. Don't let your music become your identity. We have some great artists. You know, Lindsay, Robin has a lot of aptitude in art. You know, and there's Kathy and different ones. Don't let your art abilities become your identity. Some of you may be good in sports or be very strong, or you have a career. You know, we have firemen here, and we got teachers and missionaries and computer specialists. Don't let that be your identity. Don't let that be your identity. Because you're saying with that as your identity, you're saying, I belong to that. That owns me. That's my God. Your identity should be Him. And all these other things are simply tools. They're simply gifts you use for Him. Your identity is this. What does that bondservant do when he walks around? He's got a hole in his ear. Everybody knows he's a bondservant by his own will. He's chosen that. It's obvious. So whatever he does is being done for the sake of his master. Everything he is, everything he does. He might be very good as a potter or a leather worker or a stonemason, but it's all for this Lord because he's got a hole in his ear. He belongs to somebody. You follow me? So his identity is not being a potter or a stonemason or a leather worker. His identity is bond servant. Property. I am property. Let that be your identity, your property. So why did I even ask if I need to comment on that? I was going to anyway, huh? For in you the orphan finds mercy. And what does God say? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. And he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. Things here are more delicate than they were over here about the wine and the bread and the oil. There's a delicacy here. Lilies and fragrances and so on. His shoots will sprout and his beauty will be like the olive tree. That's not very well translated in my Bible. In the Hebrew, it talks about how its offshoots will be powerful. I forget just how it's translated. But when I read this, I remember just a few weeks ago us being in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there are these olive trees around. Some of them, the roots are over 2,000 years old. They were there when Yeshua prayed in that garden. And these olive trees are massive. I mean, they're as wide as this table's long and then some. And they're real gnarly. They're not very tall, but they're real big around, real wide and broad and twisted. And the bark, it's kind of weird. You can stick your whole hand up inside these olive trees. And they look just like dead cages. Wooden, brown, gnarly, dead cages. And yet, through the cracks, from inside, way inside this wooden cage of a tree trunk, are growing brand new shoots out through the cracks. It's almost like somebody took a cage and inside planted a new tree and its branches are shooting out of the cage. That's what it looked like. Weirdest thing I ever saw. I've never seen a tree grow branches like that. But that's what's being referred to here. Out of something that looks dead and wasted and dried up and useless, inside those roots are alive and well and shooting out brand new young growth. Out of the old, the new is coming out. I'd never seen that before in a picture, but I just kept staring at that. It was the strangest thing. His shoots will sprout, his beauty will be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, Lebanon is mentioned there in verse 5. It's mentioned again in verse 6. We go on to verse 7. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain. They will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, wait a minute. We've mentioned Lebanon three times in three verses. When the word that does something like that and uses the same word over again, God's drawing our attention to something. He's drawing our attention to something. So, let's see if we can figure it out. You know, the end of this chapter, the last verse says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. So, it's almost like a challenge, the prophet saying, there's something hidden here, so dig down. The fragrance of Lebanon. There's the word Lebanon in Hebrew. It's lamed, baked, nun, vav, noon. Now, the middle letter and the last letter are both the same letter, a nun. Nun is one of those letters that changes form when it's at the end of a word. But the middle letter and the last letter are both a nun. Let's break this word up, this word Lebanon. Now, the first letter, lamed, has an L sound. The second letter, bet, can either have a b sound like B or a V sound. Nun always has an N sound, and this vav here can either be a V or a U or an O. This is why learning the alphabet is the hardest part of Hebrew, because all the letters, most of them, can have different sounds. What do the first two letters of Lebanon spell? Lev, lev. The first two letters, lev, spell heart. Yes, very good. Heart. The second two letters, Beit and Nun, Ben. What does that spell? Son. And then we take the last three letters, Nun, Vav, Nun, spells Nun. Here's my question. Who is the son of Nun? Joshua. Hey, this is kind of cool too. What was Joshua's name before God changed it to Joshua? It was Hosea, the same as the writer of the book. All right? Remember that? Hosea's name, God told Moses, and God changed his name from Hosea to Yehoshua, which is Yeshua, basically. Salvation, deliverance. This word Lebanon, when we break it up into Lev, Ben, Nun, means heart of the son of Nun. Who is the son of Nun? Yehoshua, Yeshua. Yeshua and Joshua are the same names. The heart of Yeshua. The heart of Yeshua. There's a code here. What he's saying here is when you give yourself away to God, you deny your right to yourself, you give yourself to Him, you turn from sin, from your animal instincts, and you embrace the spiritual, you embrace God's commandments for your life, you give Him ownership, you have the heart of the Son of Nun, the heart of Yeshua. You know, we studied Joshua there for almost a year and saw how everything in Joshua's life is a parallel and a picture of Yeshua's accomplishments. What a beautiful, beautiful passage this is. And look at the three places Lebanon is used. It talks about the root of Lebanon. The roots are the hidden things, the underground things, things that aren't obvious to the eye. Our walk with Yeshua always begins with allowing His truth to take root in our lives. It may not be obvious to others, and parents and friends don't ever underestimate the power of truth in the life of someone else, even when you don't see any results. Seeds grow down before they grow up. The next time we see the word Lebanon is in verse 6. It talks about the fragrance of Lebanon. The fragrance of Lebanon. It doesn't say the cedars of Lebanon. Those are italics. That was added in by the translators. They're not there in the Hebrew. It's the root of Lebanon, and then the fragrance of Lebanon. Now you have something that wasn't there before. It's intangible. It's intangible. Fragrance is kind of an intangible thing. You can't really put it in your pocket. You can't mail it to someone. But when you get near, there's something new. There's new life. There's something attractive. And then what's the third one? In the verse 7, His renown like the wine of Lebanon. Wine. Now here's something you can package. Here's something tangible and real, something powerful. And how is wine made? First there has to be growth. Then there has to be crushing, a brokenness, and then time. That's what God does in every one of our lives. Right? There's growth. Everything's just going swell. And and all of a sudden, you think, God, what are you doing? And, you know, the ministry is lost. Your health is lost. Your finances, whatever. Things just come crushing down. And then time passes. But before long, you are precious and rare and powerful and delicious and good and healing. You see? But that's the process. No escaping it. Yeah, Jim.
Out of curiosity,
Lebanon an ally of Israel?
They were back then, not now. Yeah, Lebanon. The word Lebanon is the word Levon. The first three letters also spell Levon, which means white. Lebanon is up on a ridge that parallels the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And the ridge is very high, and often there'd be snow there. So it's very white looking as well. And it's the same word that's used in Isaiah where it says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as Levon as snow, as white as snow. And this is another thing Yeshua does in our lives. He cleanses away our sins. But no, it was at one time. In fact, the cypress, the cedar trees from Lebanon were used by Solomon to line the inside of the temple. There's another picture of Lebanon. Because most of the time you think of Lebanon, you think of the trees that grow there that were used in the construction of the temple. It's another thing God does with us. You give him ownership, you become a permanent part of his residence. A permanent, a beautiful part, a fragrant part of his dwelling place. There are many layers of meaning here. And the prophet is using Lebanon three times to say, look at this, I'm repeating that to draw your attention to it. Well, let's close the last two verses and then I'll shut up. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me, God says, from me comes your fruit. Let's never forget that. You know, Yeshua says, you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Well, yeah. But the heart of it is God is bearing fruit through us. You follow me? Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Powerful passages of Scripture, and how appropriate they are for this particular Shabbat, the Shabbat of return, of repentance. I encourage you again, what is the thing that God put his finger on your life? And I promise you, these 10 days, you're more sensitive to that thing you are the other time of the year. Because it's time to get rid of it. It's time to fix it. It's time to return to God in that area. So do business with him during these 10 days. And make the fast of Yom Kippur. Make it a time of real celebration because you come out the other side free and renewed and fresh. And you've given God ownership of what he's paid for. We won't be a thief anymore. We're going to pay our debts to him by giving him what he has bought and paid for. Let's close in prayer. Yeah. Oh, yes, Mike.
First John 1:9? If you confess your sin, you're talking about...
Yes. Faithful just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Yes.
If you were talking about maybe being written at a certain time in your between God and
we're there are things God forgives us for our sins, but there are rebellions in all of us. There are things in us that we don't want to yield over to him. So what I'm encouraging you to do is confess your sins. Confession is more than just saying words. Confession is something that comes out of the heart. In other words, you look at your sin the way God does, and you're hating it the way God does, and you're getting rid of it as God would. I think too many times our confession takes the form of, I'm sorry. And the scriptures say, or the sages say, the person who sins with the purpose, the intent of asking forgiveness later, is that's one of the most miserable things a person can do. He says, that's like a person who goes into the mikveh holding a lizard in his hand. He goes into the mikveh to be purified, but he's holding something with him that makes him impure. And what we need to do is truly confess, truly repent of those things in our lives.
I would think anybody that would come to that would be perfect in confidence.
Yes.
And say if you're confessing sin, he's faithful and just. Yes. I don't think it's just a bunch of words.
It's more than just words. Yes, you're right. Okay. It has to be something that comes right out of the heart. Absolutely. Yeah. It can't just be empty words. Your words are containers. And they can be empty or they can be full. And let's make sure our words are full of good things. Words fitly spoken are like apples of gold and settings of silver. Right? So let's make sure our settings are filled with gold. With you. Any other comments, insights? All right. Let's pray then. Father, thank you for this time together. and for the wisdom that's found in your scriptures. Lord, what a brilliant and wonderful God you are. And we can never in this lifetime even begin to truly discover all you've contained for us in your word. But Lord, what we have seen, what we have discovered, may it bear great fruit. And change us. Make us more the people you want us to be. Those things in our lives that we've shut you off from. Those things in our lives you've kept in darkness. Lord, I pray that we would have the grace and the will and the strength to open those doors and allow you to enter and to bring light and cleanliness and purity. Lord, I pray that when we stand before you, will there not be one area in our lives of potential that was wasted, but all of our being, all of our mind, all of our time, our possessions, all would be used in your service because you are our Lord, you are our owner, we do not belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price. So Lord, help us to give you what is due to you. You are a good God who can be trusted. You are a master who we can serve with joy, and we can be secure in your love for us because your word says, I will love them freely. And Lord, you have. Help us to have eyes to see that. And we'll give you what you own. We'll give you the praise you deserve in Yeshua's name. Amen.